Well, here we are at the third week of our annual four-part sermon series on the Bible on Broadway, where we try to extract some spiritual significance from the latest offerings on the Broadway stage. You know, and I always find this series to be such great fun, and I'm always delighted and honored when Reverend Karen asks me to preach one or more of the installments. But I'm afraid once again this year I may have to surrender my gay card. Because I confess I'm not very familiar with the current crop of Broadway musicals. So thank God for revivals. One of the darkest but also most fun is the revival of Jekyll and Hyde, based, as Amanda said, on the iconic 1886 short novel by Robert Louis Stevenson entitled The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And I think, you know, the gist of this story is probably familiar to everyone. Or is it? You know, our theme this year for the Bible on Broadway series is required reading, encouraging you not only to see the plays, but also to read the books on which they're based. And the fact is that even if you've seen this play, or one of the many screen adaptations of it based on Stevenson's story, you may not know very much about the novel. I confess that I hadn't read the novel until about a month ago, even though I preached on this play back in 2013. And I was really surprised to find how very different the two versions of the story are. Just a couple of examples. I'm sure if you know anything about this story, you realize that Jekyll and Hyde are really the same individual. But original readers of the book didn't find that out until very late in the story and would, in fact, have been shocked by that revelation. As another difference, in the play, two of the major characters are women. There's Jekyll's fiancée, Emma, and the barmaid, Lucy, neither one of whom appears in the book. In fact, in the book, there are no major female characters. But let's get on and let me recount for you briefly the story, at least as it appears in the musical version, if not necessarily in the book, so that we can also get to enjoy some of the beautiful music from the musical version. And as I go, I'd like to tell you a little bit about what I think are some of the lessons of this dark story for us today. Well, the story begins as the brilliant London physician and researcher, Dr. Henry Jekyll, laments the terrible physical and mental health of his father, who's in an insane asylum. And for whatever reason, Jekyll has come to believe that his father's illness is the result not of natural causes, but of the evil in his father's soul. And Jekyll's passion has become to find out why it is that human beings have both a good and an evil side. He believes that he's discovered a chemical formula that can separate the good and evil sides of human beings, presumably, I guess, to banish the evil and to retain the good. To fund this research, he's presented a proposal to the five members of the board of directors of a local hospital. And Jekyll proposes testing his theory and his formula on a human subject, presumably his father. But their board rejects this proposal, calling it sacrilege, lunacy, blasphemy, heresy. And one of them even tries to convince Jekyll's loving fiancée, Emma, that she should not be involved with such a madman. But she remains deeply committed to their relationship and to their upcoming marriage. A bit later, Jekyll accompanies his lawyer and best friend, John Utterson, to a seedy dive called the Red Rat for Jekyll's bachelor party. And one of the stage performers there is Lucy Harris, a seemingly kind-hearted but troubled young woman abused by her ruthless manager. And she sings a song that captivates Jekyll, one that is strangely relevant to his current dilemma, and one he says that helps him to see an answer to his own predicament and the way forward with his research.
good and evil and their merits. Men have argued through history as well they should. My philosophy, any child can see, good is evil, and therefore all evil is good. How do you tell evil from good? Evil does well, good not so good. Evil's the one that is free everywhere. Good is the one that they sell. You must decide which is heaven, which is hell. And good men maintain evil's a curse. But it is plain, good's even worse. Evil's the one that they tell you to shun. Good is the one to embrace. Say that and Satan would laugh right in your face. The battle between good and evil goes back to the start. Adam and Eve and the apple tore Eden apart. The key thing about good and evil, each man has to choose. Heaven and hell is a hell of a gamble to lose. But as I peruse this world we abuse, it's hell that we choose, and heaven must lose. Evil is everywhere, good doesn't have a prayer. Good is commendable, evil's dependable. Evil is viable, good's unreliable. Good may be thankable, evil is bankable. Evil's for me, you can have good. It doesn't suit me to be Robin Hood. It's easier by far from the way that things are to remain good and evil than try to be evil and good.
Well, Jekyll offers his friendship to Lucy and tells her to call on him if she's ever in need of a friend. And after he and Utterson leave and return to Jekyll's home, he says that he's decided that he's found a subject for his experiment, but not who it is. But we know who it is, don't we? After Utterson leaves, he injects himself with his formula. And the effect is immediate and dramatic. He writhes in agony as his body is taken over by an alternative, aggressive personality that he names Edward Hyde, the embodiment of the evil side of his nature. In the person of Hyde, he gleefully roams the streets of London, relishing the sights and sounds, but also his complete lack of conscience or inhibition. He torments and assaults innocent bystanders, including a sexually and physically abusive encounter with Lucy Harris. The next day, she visits Dr. Jekyll at his home. He treats her injuries and is horrified to learn that it's Edward Hyde who has inflicted them. Feeling a growing affection for him, Lucy kisses him, but he's ashamed because of his engagement to Emma and leaves. And Lucy sings the following song.
I peer through windows, watch life go by, dream of tomorrow and wonder why. The past is holding me, keeping life at bay. but scared to try. But if someone like you found someone like me, then suddenly nothing would ever be the same. My heart would take wing and I'd feel to share. All I have needed is someone there to help me see a world I've never seen before. A love to open every door to set me free so I can soar.
Bravo. Meanwhile, Edward Hyde continues his rampage through the city, committing the murder of the first of the five hospital governors who had turned down the proposal to fund Jekyll's research. And thus ends Act One. Well, it's not exactly Tuck Everlasting or Little Women, is it? It's a pretty dark story. So let's take a little break from the narrative to see if this dark tale has something spiritual to teach us. And I believe that it does. And apparently others have felt the same way. In fact, according to Wikipedia, Stevenson's 1886 short novel was often quoted in sermons and cited in religious writings in the late 19th and early 20th century. Primarily, it seems that the preachers of that day read the lesson of Jekyll and Hyde as something like this. Yes, it's true that human beings have a dark and a sinful side, but it's one that must be strictly controlled and suppressed, because if you ever give way to your darker side, you too could end up a murderous brute like Mr. Hyde. And wouldn't you know it, most of the time they equated that dark side with our sexual desires. In the book, it's never disclosed what sort of depraved activities Mr. Hyde engages in on his nighttime roamings. The musical paints it as his violent and murderous rampage against his enemies and his abuse of Lucy Harris. But I'll remind you that Lucy Harris didn't actually even appear in the book. Many commentators in the 19th and early 20th century proposed, without a lot of evidence, that Hyde was, wait for it, engaging in homosexual activities during his depraved roamings. I suppose they couldn't think of anything worse that he might be doing out there in the darkness. And most subsequent adaptations for stage and screen added female characters to, as one commentator says, heterosexualize the novel, and to, quote, fill in unnerving gaps and silences of the book with an acceptable, even mundane, array of sins. It appears being a murderer and a rapist is more acceptable than being gay. Now, it's hard to know what Stevenson really had in mind, but I'd like to suggest to you that the proposed lesson put forward by so many of these early preachers, that we must suppress our dark side at any cost, especially our sexual desires, just misses the mark. Because to my mind, the problem with Dr. Jekyll was not that he had a dark side. We all have a dark side. No, his problem was that he thought he could completely segregate his darker side from the rest of his personality. He thought that he could compartmentalize the good, the bad, and maybe the ugly within his personality. And when he succeeded in doing so, the result was two dysfunctional individuals rather than one well-integrated and healthy individual. Carl Jung, the father of analytical psychology, called the dark side of each individual's personality their shadow self. Everyone, Jung wrote, quote, carries a shadow, and the less it's embodied in the individual's conscious life, the darker and denser it is, unquote. And the shadow self does contain the negative stuff that we all carry inside us, like envy and rage and lust. And according to Jung, to know yourself fully, you have to understand your shadow self. You can't have full mental health without walking through the valley of the shadow. But Jung also knew that not everything hidden in our shadow is bad, for it's also the seat of our creativity. As the Persian poet Rumi wrote, the wound is where the light enters. Jung knew that any parts of our essence that we reject and repress are parts of our shadow. But some of them, he wrote, are pure gold. Here's a common scenario. Maybe you have an undeveloped artistic side, but perhaps in your ear rings your father's voice, you can't make a living as an artist. Or maybe your mother's voice, you're not really all that talented, better stick to something practical. Or the voice of your own insecurities, what artistic contribution can someone like me make? So out of fear or habit, you fail to nurture your God-given talents. What anguish we suffer wondering what might have been, what untapped potential lurks in the hidden hearts of men and women, and what damage we do to ourselves by suppressing and repressing what might be the richest parts of ourselves. And for many of us, shoving those things into our shadow means they'll manifest themselves in other ways, perhaps in very dark ways, as the Mr. Hydes of our personality. When we come to despise some part of ourselves, we deny and suppress it, maybe successfully for a while. But often it comes bursting out in the most destructive possible way, in our own version of Mr. Hyde. And believe me, I've known some Jekylls and Hydes, and you probably have too. Dr. Jekyll, in the form of a young gay man trying desperately to pray away the gay and giving into the Mr. Hyde of reckless and self-destructive sexual excess when he realizes that those desires just won't go away. Jekyll, as a young woman trying desperately to cling to the literalism and judgmentalism of her fundamentalist upbringing and unleashing Miss Hyde in disillusionment and lost faith when it becomes clear that those promises of certainty just aren't real. Jekyll in the form of an LGBTQ individual fighting valiantly for the equality of our community, but then oppressing other minorities. Jekyll in the form of a clergy person living an outwardly holy life, but abusing those in his care when he finds he can't live up to his own self-image. Jekyll in the form of a politician who would like to have a positive impact, but because of political expediency, supporting hateful and divisive public policies. We all have a bit of Jekyll and Hyde in ourselves because we all have a shadow side. We all have those parts of our personality that we'd rather just weren't there. But trying to suppress them at all costs means that they may eventually burst out in the most destructive possible way. Which brings us to today's reading from St. Paul's letter to the Romans. He writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me." Here we see Paul's confrontation with his own Mr. Hyde, his struggle to do what he believes to be right in the face of the desires of the flesh. Elsewhere, in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes of having a thorn in the flesh that torments him. Many people have pondered the nature of the affliction that so torments Paul, whether it's physical or psychological or spiritual. And some have even speculated that Paul may have had same-sex attractions, something that he and his Jewish culture would have regarded with horror and disgust. The late Bishop John Shelby Spong, for example, writes, quote, "Nothing else, in my opinion, could account for Paul's self-loathing rhetoric, his negative feelings toward his own body, and his sense of being controlled by something he had no power to change. The war that went on between what he desired with his mind and what he desired with his body, his drivenness to a legalistic religion of control, his fear when that system was threatened, his attitude toward women, his refusal to seek marriage as an outlet for his passion, nothing else accounts for this data as well as the possibility that Paul was a gay male," unquote. That sound you hear is fundamentalist heads exploding out there. Now, it's true that Bishop Spong did have a tendency to take the most extreme interpretation of things. And I don't know if his is the right interpretation. We'll probably never know. But it would explain a lot about Paul's writings. The Dr. Jekyll Paul writes some of the most enlightened and inclusive verses in Scripture. "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." Parenthetically, if he'd only added neither gay nor straight, how much different the last 2,000 years would have been. But there's also Paul's Mr. Hyde side. When he told women to be submissive in church, or to be submissive to their husbands and silent in church, when he's told slaves to submit to their masters, and when he speaks of the body as evil and wretched, for all his spiritual greatness, Paul too was fighting his shadow side. But let's get back to Jekyll and Hyde. At first, the physician transforms into the murderous Mr. Hyde only when he injects his potion. But as time passes, the transformations begin to happen spontaneously. As Jekyll weakens and deteriorates, Hyde becomes more dominant and more ruthless. He systematically hunts down and murders the rest of the hospital board members who earlier had rejected Jekyll's research proposal. As Jekyll, he writes to Lucy and begs her to leave town and start a new life elsewhere. And she imagines the possibility of a new life for herself in this song.
A new life, what I wouldn't give to have a new life. One thing I have learned as I go through life, nothing is for free along the way. A new that's the thing I need to give me new heart. Half a chance in life to find a new part. Just a simple role that I can play. A new hope, something to convince me to renew.
Unfortunately, Lucy's new life is not to be. Hyde sees the letter that Jekyll has written her, and he goes into a rage and stabs Lucy to death. The blood-stained Jekyll returns to his laboratory, appalled by what he's done and determined to be rid of Hyde for once and for all. Through it all, the fiancée Emma remains committed to Jekyll, not realizing that he is also the rampaging brute Mr. Hyde, who's terrorizing all of London. But she senses that something is desperately wrong with Jekyll and feels her dreams of happiness slipping away. But for a time, Jekyll seems to regain a measure of control, and he and Emma prepare to marry. But as they stand before the minister at the wedding, Jekyll doubles over in pain. And before the horrified bride and congregation, he transforms into the murderous Mr. Hyde and kills one of the guests. At the sound of Emma's pleading voice, Jekyll is able to regain momentary control. And he begs his friend John Utterson to kill him. And when Utterson hesitates, he impales himself on his friend's dagger. Emma weeps softly as Jekyll dies in her arms, finally free at last of Mr. Hyde's evil control. Now, I've told you that I don't think you should repress your sad side all the time. But please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that you don't need to confront the darker aspects of yourself and try to control them. Doing that is part of living the examined life. But descending into guilt or shame or obsession is not what God wants of you. Confronting your shadow self means doing the hard work of determining which parts of yourself need changing and which don't. In what ways have you fallen short of what God asks of you, and in what ways are you being exactly who God created you to be? No matter what your parents or your society or your own insecurities may tell you. Some years ago, there was a Lisa Ling special about Exodus, the so-called ex-gay ministry. One young man movingly recounted how, after years of the psychological torture of so-called reparative therapy, after years of trying to pray away the gay, he stood with gun in hand, ready to end his personal struggle. But in that final moment of desperation, one last time he prayed his familiar prayer, "God, why won't you change me?" And for the first time ever, he received an answer. As clearly, he said, as if God had been speaking aloud to him. "Because, my child, there's nothing about you I need to change. There's nothing about you I need to change." Many of us in the LGBTQ community have been told so often that there's something evil within our deepest core. We've been told that we're intrinsically disordered, to use the words of the Vatican. But it's a lie. It's a lie that's done great psychological, physical, and spiritual damage to millions. It's a lie that's unleashed the Mr. Hyde of self-loathing, of reckless sexual excess, of clergy sex abuse, of broken families and wasted lives. It's a lie that's caused many of us to live the schizophrenic nightmare of Jekyll and Hyde, at war within ourselves, rather than being the whole and well-integrated individuals that God created us to be. For it's wholeness that God desires for us. Wholeness is the very opposite of the Jekyll and Hyde syndrome from which we all suffer to a greater or lesser degree. And what is wholeness? Well, here's what our own Reverend Elder Dr. Mona West said about it at an MCC conference. Quote, "Wholeness is the continuous, compassionate welcoming of the disparate parts of ourselves while not letting any one part paralyze us. It's about knowing ourselves to be people of weakness and strength, liability and giftedness, darkness and light," unquote. And here's what mystic and theologian Howard Thurman wrote about it. "There is an inner insistence toward wholeness. Bring in your scattered parts. Be present to all the levels of your consciousness. Teach us, O God, to know that your love is so whole and so healing that nothing less than all of us can rise to meet your all-encompassing care," unquote. My friends, we are not called to be perfect, but we are called to be whole. God works through our imperfections, our woundedness, our failings. For as St. Paul wrote, channeling the God of wholeness in one of his Dr. Jekyll moments, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Amen.